Thank you, Taylor. I really appreciate those testimonies. It's just a good time of sharing. I appreciate that so very much. Makes me think of my hometown in Hinckley, Minnesota, when on Sunday nights we'd have testimony time. But they weren't nearly as good as these. It's just great to see you. My wife would put me under the ban if I did not make the following announcement. She wanted me to be sure, to be certain, dogmatically, to say thank you for your birthday cards and e-cards and greetings to her for her last birthday on June 4. Now you want to ask me how old she is. She has a stock answer. She says, can you keep it a secret? Then she says, so can I. But if you want to know how old she is, she's 10 months older than I am. That's all I'm going to say. Now, for the humor. Once a man grew weary of life, so he went to live in a monastery. The Monsignor explained the rules. You must first take an oath of silence. Then you study and pray and meditate for an entire year. And you cannot speak a word to anyone. At the end of the year, I'll call you in and we'll determine how you did. He passed the first year in silence. The Monsignor called him in and said, you've done well the first year. Now you can say only two words and nothing else. What would you like to say? The man thought for a long time and then finally answered, food bad. The Monsignor said, obviously you've got a ways to go spiritually, so you must spend another year in complete silence. Then we'll talk again. At the end of the second year, the Monsignor called the man in and again said, you have now been here 2 years, and we need to evaluate your progress. You can only say two words once again. Think carefully before you speak. Now, what would you like to say? The man responded quickly, bed hard. The Monsignor shook his head in despair and said, you still haven't learned what you need to know spiritually. Go back and spend another year in prayer and meditation in complete silence. At the end of the third year, he called the man in again and said, it has now been 3 years since you came. You may speak two words. Choose your words carefully. Now, what would you like to say? The man only said, I quit. The Monsignor shook his head and said, well, I suppose it's just as well. Since you've been here, all you've done is complain. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about. I've had two or more questions about the Christian's relationship to the law, particularly the Ten Commandments. I really don't think there's another subject about which there's more fuzzy thinking, unclear discernment in the matter of the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. You may remember I have these TAI series on Don't Get Married Until, and what's this talk about the kingdom and so on. I may write one on just the Christian relationship to the law just because there is so much questioning about this. Here's one, for instance. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. You mentioned four meanings of the word fulfill and not with those. Which law did Jesus fulfill in the sense of keeping and teaching it? Since this verse is talking about the Mosaic law, it would seem logical to conclude the Mosaic law was also the law Jesus fulfilled in the sense of keeping and teaching it to disciples. And that's true. He did keep the whole law of Moses, and he taught it. In fact, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Okay, let me start, if I may, with verse 4, where we read, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, that doesn't mean just one part of the law. It means the whole law, the sacrificial laws, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, and the Ten Commandments. Born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Christ did live under the law. The law was in existence until the cross. And when Christ died on the cross, the law came to a conclusion for believers. I believe that lost people are still under the law because of Romans chapter 2. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these not having a law, the law, are a law unto themselves, having the law written in their hearts and so on. So that even people who are heathen know basic moral law, and they're under that law, and I think that lost people are under law, but Christians are not under the law. Now, if I may, drop back to chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Now there he's talking about Jews. Jews were the heirs of the promises. They were the heirs. And under law, they are like children. Under the Old Testament, they were under guardians. They were under slaves, under guardians, they were under teachers, pedagogues, and so on. So we read in verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until his date set by the Father. In other words, the Father would say, from this point on, you're not under my jurisdiction, you're free, you can make your own decisions, bar mitzvah. You are now responsible as sons of the law to make your own decisions. So they were set free from the law of the fathers. So also we, Paul goes on to say, we Jews, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. So it's true. Christ was under the law. He kept the law and he taught it perfectly. Okay, then he goes on to, this person goes on to say, the church I had once been a part of taught so, that is, the law was still in effect. And when asked, I find it quite difficult to explain this passage to my family who still believe in the Mosaic law. Well, I already used Romans chapter 7 to say that we died to the law. Remember that, Romans 7? We died to the law. When he explains the law, He says in verse 7, we died to the law. In verse 11, he says, the law says, thou shalt not covet. Now, that's the 10th commandment. That's part of the that's part of the law of Moses. So that is the moral law. We died to the 10 commandments. And so if I may now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm after. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And may I begin with this? Let's start, if I may, with verse 6, where Paul is talking about himself, where he says, talking about God, who also made us sufficient or adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. He's talking about the law of Moses. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, he's talking about the law of Moses, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. Now, what's he talking about? Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses was with God for 40 days, 40 nights. God gave him the 10 commandments inscribed on two tablets of stone. And that's what he's talking about. This is death. This is bondage. It's the Ten Commandments. He calls it that. And he says in verse 11, talking about, let's go back to verse 7 again, where he says this. But if the ministry of death in letters graven on stones came with glory, such glory that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Now verse 11. For if that fades, which fades away was with glory, what fades away? The law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments. Much more, that which remains is in glory, so that we are not even under the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not teaching licentiousness when I teach this. People think, oh, you hate the law of Moses. Oh, no. Romans chapter 7 says, Paul says, the law is holy, just, and good. The psalmist says, I love your law, because in the law there's a revelation of God. In the law, we see what God's requirements are. In the law, we learn to love God. We're supposed to love him with heart, soul, and mind. That's part of the Old Testament. But I'm not teaching that we abandon that. Now, you've got to understand, we're talking about two systems. You have to understand two systems. Do you hear what I'm saying? Two systems. You say, what do you mean? We have the system of the law. And the law has no enablement in itself. That's Romans 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his Son in the likeness of a flesh of sin, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, here we go. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's why I say the system of the law states the law, but it gives no enablement. That's why you have Romans 7 before Romans chapter 8. Romans 7, when he talks about I died to the law and all this, he says, I want to keep it. I love it. But I fall flat on my face every time. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That sin nature is so powerful. You just can't keep it. You may make a New Year's resolution, and all of us know what that means. You're going to fail. Nobody keeps their New Year's resolutions for the year, let alone for a month. But under the new system, you have the same commandments except the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In the new covenant, all the commandments are repeated except the fourth commandment. Chuck referred to that last Sunday when he talked about the Sabbaths. And we don't worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday. And if you say you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, you better start worshiping on the Sabbath day. We worship on Sunday because that was the practice of the apostolic church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. When we came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and the church came together on the first day of the week. There was a whole new covenant, a whole new testament, a whole new situation, a new system. Now, in the new system, you have the same basic laws, but you have the enablement of the Holy Spirit. What the law could not do, we do by walking by means of the Spirit. That's the whole point. You have to look at two systems. I used this illustration before. It bears repeating. I grew up in Minnesota. In Minnesota, it's against the law to steal, against the law to murder. It's against the law to commit perjury, to lie under oath. We moved to Texas. We left all the laws of Minnesota and came into a whole new system. But would you believe you have the same laws? You can't steal, or you're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to murder. You never know that in Texas. You're not supposed to murder. You're not supposed to commit perjury. We have the same laws. But it's a different system. The big thing is, under law, there was no enablement. Under grace, the New Testament, there is enablement. Do you follow what I'm saying yet? You have two different systems. And constantly, especially in the book of Galatians, Paul calls the law bondage. You're set free. Why do you want to go back to bondage? In fact, you're in 2 Corinthians. Move over to Galatians very quickly. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And he's talking about Galatians come under the law of Moses. You can tell that he's talking about the law of Moses and circumcision and so on. That's the point of the book of Galatians. And that's called slavery. In fact, let's go back to chapter 4. The whole book of Galatians just breathes with this. Chapter 4, verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were no gods. He's talking about the Galatians as Gentiles, as heathen. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God, are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He's talking about the Jewish law. You're under the law of these old gods, these false gods. You've come to know God. Now, why do we want to go back to that again? You're under bondage. So constantly, consistently, he talks about this. Now, I'm going to take up this a little bit more because I have another question bearing on the same thing. This is a long question. In the passage below, Jesus says, and he quotes from the New Living Translation, Matthew 5, 17 to 19, "Do not misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets, nor I came to accomplish their purpose." You can tell that's kind of a paraphrase. I came to fulfill their, came to accomplish their purpose. It really means I came to fulfill. That's all he says. They're explaining what that means. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, that even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." Again, now that's a clear paraphrase. Until all things have come to pass, is what it says in the Greek. It's a paraphrase. So if you ignore it and so on. Then he goes on to ask, "I'm wondering if the place of the law today can be better understood if we ask and answer several questions. Question one, should Christians be law, moral and civil, lawbreakers, or law keepers?" Now, this is a classic case of begging the question. This is a classic case of assuming the point you're going to prove. Listen to the question very carefully. This person's thought it through very carefully. It's a very good question. Should Christians be lawbreakers or lawkeepers? Well, the answer is we should be lawkeepers. But that's not the question. The question should be, should we be obedient to God? That's the question, not what should we be under the law or not. You're assuming the point you're trying to prove. The second question, why should we be lawkeepers? We know that being lawkeeping, that no, keeping the law pleases God. Question three, if we keep the law, can we be saved? Answer, we cannot be saved by keeping the law, since no one but Jesus kept the law perfectly. And that is classic. You can't be saved. All of us agree in here. You can't be saved by keeping the law. Even the Ten Commandments. None of us can keep the Ten Commandments. You may make it through the first nine, get to the tenth one, and we got you. Thou shalt not covet. That gets every person in this room. Now, hear me carefully. This person assumes correctly you can't be saved by keeping the law. Now, hear me carefully. You must understand this principle. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. Did you hear me? How you're saved determines how you live. Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. As you receive Christ, so walk ye in him. He doesn't say, as you receive Christ, now keep the law. You can't have a mixture. In fact, in Galatians, since we're in here, just stop back to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Start with verse 3. Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he's talking about being under law. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he's talking about the works of the law or the message. When he says hearing, it means message. The message of faith. Did you receive Christ with the hearing of the law or the message of faith? Well, obviously the message of faith. Well, the miracles that have been done among you, the great, great works, is that by the law or by the message of faith? The message of faith. And Paul is saying, you began by faith. Why do you want to go back to law? You can't do that. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. I don't hear that taught very often. But there's a basic principle. You can't be saved one way and sanctified another way. Well, we're not through. There are some good questions here. He goes on to say, 1 Timothy 1:8, New Living Translation, we know that the law is good when used correctly. And that's true. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 very quickly. These are very good questions. And they're very pertinent and relevant, well thought through. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. The law is meant for sinners. That's true. You don't have a law out here on Preston Road, speed limit 40, if everybody went 40. You'd never have any problem with that. Why do they have the speed limit? Because of drivers like I am. And oh, it's 45, isn't it? That's right. Speed limit 45, because I go 50. there'd be no need for the law. But you have the need for the law because of lawbreakers. Wait. I thought you said nobody could keep the law. We all fail under the law. But you hear me now. The reason that people keep the law is because of punishment. The law of the Old Testament had punishment. The law without penalty is nothing more than good advice. Why do you go 45, no more than 50? You might get caught and get a ticket. There's a penalty affixed. And so it is with these, that people keep the law because of the penalty that's affixed. But I think the point is that it convicts people of sin. It does do that when it's used correctly. Now, here's the hard one. James chapter 1. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Then verse 25. If you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free. Now, isn't that interesting? The perfect law that sets you free. You have the same thing in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. Now, that's a hard one. What do you mean, the law that sets you free? I take it it's looking at the New Testament law. The reason you're set free is because you can keep it. And so he's looking basically at the moral law replicated in the New Testament, empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep it. That's what sets you free. And I say that because James was the head of the church in James 15. When they learned very quickly, very distinctly, that the law did not save people, that Gentiles did not have to keep the law. And they recognized that. And James was the head of that council. So he knew it very, very well. We're not under the law. And so he knew there's a law that sets you free. And the reason it sets you free is you have the enablement of God the Holy Spirit to keep it. So you've got to understand constantly there are two systems, the system of the law and the system of the New Testament. Under the New Testament, yeah, we have the law that sets us free. We have the moral law of the Old Testament kept in the New Testament. That's why people sometimes accuse Paul of teaching lasciviousness. No, we don't teach lasciviousness. Freedom from the law does not give you license to sin. Freedom from the law gives you opportunity to serve God joyfully and fully by means of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that. Which leads to the next question. How do you daily, practically, walk in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, so you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16? Well, let me go back to the book of Galatians once again. Galatians chapter 5, I'll read it, you don't have to look at it. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please, you otherwise would do. So it's very interesting. Paul only sets before us two alternatives. Just two. Walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit. If you're a Christian in this room this morning, every one of us is walking either by the flesh or by the Spirit. There's no alternative. No middle. Oh, you can't be in the middle. You have to be either under the flesh or under the Spirit. Now, the question is, how do you walk by the Spirit? Well, the interesting thing is, as you read through the New Testament, you can't find step one, step two, step three, and how to be filled with the Spirit or to walk by the Spirit. I take it, filling by the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit are the same. How do you do that? Well, I find that there's some broad, broad hints on how to do that. And this is very important, people. The first one is found in John chapter 7. So let's slip over to John chapter 7. John 7, verse 37. By the way, the questions that people have asked that have been submitted have been excellent questions. Very, very good. Not a cheap one in the whole bunch. John 7. If you will, let's take a look at verse 37. John 7, verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's very interesting. It's obviously talking about the Holy Spirit. He says that. And it must be talking about the filling of the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit who is not yet given. So he's talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what he says? If any man is thirsty, the first thing is you must want that. There must be a desire. You just can't go, I'm satisfied with life the way it is. No, 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 no. You must walk by the Spirit. Well, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What do you mean come to Christ and drink? He goes on to explain, he who believes in me. Now, folks, notice he does not say, he who believes in the Holy Spirit. He who trusts the Holy Spirit. You don't find that. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. So you don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You can't find one prayer to the Holy Spirit in the whole New Testament. There is no prayer to the Holy Spirit. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. That's why I don't like the chorus we often sing, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Fall afresh on me. I don't like that. First of all, we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. And secondly, you have the Holy Spirit. Why should he fall afresh on you? You've got him. The matter is walking by the Spirit. And the issue is to trust in Christ. You don't trust the Holy Spirit. You walk by the Spirit when you say, Christ, this is beyond me. I can't do this. And I say that when I teach this class. This class is beyond me. It's too great a responsibility. I'm trusting you to speak to these dear people and minister to their hearts for your glory in this class. If you trust in me, he says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. So the first thing is just to trust Christ. Trust Christ. Recognize you can't do it in your own strength. And that's the first thing. You've got to know you can't do it. The second is found in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So let's slip over to Colossians chapter 3. Remember, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Very interesting, says this. Verse 16. This is another one of the famous 3:16s of the Bible. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Hold it, hold it, hold it. That says nothing about the filling of the Spirit. It says nothing about walking by the Spirit. Well, turn back to Ephesians. Keep your finger in Colossians. I don't know how you can do it. Just write notes and keep your finger on there and so on. But turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5, where he says this, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, those aren't identical, but the responses of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you are amazingly similar to being filled with the Spirit. He's got to be talking about the same experience. What does he mean, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? He means to have a heart of simple, humble obedience. You don't argue with the word of God. You simply submit your way to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, to the teachings of the Bible. And then the Holy Spirit will move in and take control. So it's very, very simple. Trust and obey. How are you filled with the Spirit? Trust in Christ and obey his word by the Spirit. And you will be filled by the Spirit. It's not complicated. It's very, very simple. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. To me, that's the simplest formula I can give for how is a person filled by the Spirit. Very good question. Here's another one. Oh, this is a hard one. How do you determine what promises in the Old Testament are meant strictly for Israel and those which may apply to us today? Are the ones for today based on the attributes of God which would seemingly apply to all people? Then he goes on, this person goes on to say, I know so many Christians quote passages such as Jeremiah 29, 11. I know I have plans for you and so on. So let's turn to Jeremiah 29. I hear this quoted many times, just as the person who asked the question said. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is a very perceptive question. Jeremiah, you find that if you go to the book of Psalms, the book of the Psalms, then move to the right, you'll go through Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and so on. Then you come to Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I hear this all the time. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Did you notice what the verse begins with? For. Well, let's step back in. Let's go back to verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in the midst and your diviners who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back in this place. For I know, this is talking about Israel. It's talking about the Babylonian captivity. You remember between 606 and 586 B.C., in three deportations, the Babylonians carried the southern kingdom away to Babylon. And it began in 606. So 70 years after 606, the captivity would be over. Then God has plans for Israel. In fact, that's what he says. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you. That's talking about Israel. That's not talking about us. Well, let's take another one you often hear. Turn to, if you will, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's after 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You hear this all the time. And we read in 7:14 these words. And my people who are called by my name, let's start with verse 13. Verse 14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. I hear that applied to the United States all the time. I hear it all the time. This ain't the United States of America. He's talking about Israel. In fact, I don't know if you ever noticed the context. The context is the dedication of the temple. Solomon spent years in building that temple. Was it 3.5 years he spent? Literally used tons, I'm not exaggerating, tons of gold in the decorations of that temple, a gorgeous temple. And he prays to God. He dedicates it to God. If you read 1 Kings 18, it's a long, long prayer. You find some of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And then we read in chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. He goes on to talk about more sacrifices. And then finally, God says, well, let's read verse 11. Then thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successively completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people and my people who are called my name, he's talking about Israel. This is not the United States of America. Now, the question is, well, if that's true, how do you apply that to us? You take basic principles and apply them to us. For instance, the first one, whereas I have plans for you, the best thing I'd say for Christians, that's not the United States, but for Christians we can claim a parallel. Romans 8:28 says the same thing. God works all things together for good for those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You don't have to take an Israeli promise. We've got it ourselves. God is in control, and he's going to work all things together for our good. Those are the plans that are for good and great. The principle is there, but you can't apply it to us directly. There's the idea that God works that together. And you have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 29, that God's going to bless Israel. So likewise, God will bless any nation that is committed to him. In fact, I take it that this verse, Isaiah 2 Chronicles 7:14, is perhaps one of the best definitions I know of revival. What is revival? Oh, this is it. If people will turn to the Lord and humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and so on, that's revival. And he is saying that for any people. That's the point of it. Turn to Psalm 33. We can take this as another illustration of it, by the way. Psalm 33, you're not far from it with 2 Chronicles. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, is the Lord. Ah, that's the United States. We are a Christian nation. Blessed is the Lord, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, this is a classic case of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyme or meter there's another word I want, but it's not this. It's the progression of thought. You may have a thought and then an advance in the thought in the next sentence. You may have a thought and the same thought repeated. You may have a thought and a contrast. It's how they use these clauses. So look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Well, you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, the people that God had chosen for his own inheritance are Jews. That's Israel. In fact, he's talking about Israel very, very clearly in this passage. Look at verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Nations and peoples are Gentiles. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation. He's talking about Israel. But you can get the principle that this should speak to any group of people to make God their leader, God their leader. We are not a Christian nation. We used to be called a Christian nation. Even then, we weren't. But remember, some of us who are gray hairs can remember when we were called a Christian nation. A huge stumbling block to missionaries. They'd go to the foreign field, and there'd be some crook who'd gone before him in business and hornswoggled the people, and he would be from America, United States, and say, if that's a Christian nation, I don't want it. It caused a great deal of confusion. Now we're not called a Christian nation, although we are based on basic Christian principles, and we're abandoning that. That's what's getting us into trouble. Let me take one more illustration, and I think I'll have to conclude with this one. The illustration of Jonah. You know the story very, very, very well. Jonah was called to preach to Nineveh, and he did not want to do that. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was a beast of a nation. They were cruel, cruel. And Jonah was a prophet. And he knew that one day Assyria was going to come down and take Israel, the northern kingdom. So he didn't want to go preach to them. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a message of judgment, but in that there's a condition. If you repent, it won't happen. That's why he preached. So what did he do? He fled to go to Tarshish, which is by the Rock of Gibraltar. So instead of going north, a little bit northeast, he went far west. And you know the story. Great fish swallowed him. The stomach He couldn't stomach the fish, and the fish couldn't stomach Jonah any longer, and belched him up, and he was on dry land. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What a message. God gives people a second chance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He said the same commission. And Jonah went and preached, and you know what? There was revival. The people responded, and they repented. And God said, I'm not going to destroy Nineveh. Ooh, that got Jonah angry. He said, that's exactly what I said before I left. God's compassionate, he's gracious, he's forgiving. I knew that if I preached and those people repented, you'd spare those blasted people. Then he went to the side of the, outside the city to watch to see what would happen. Remember that? And God permitted a plant to grow over him, to shade him from the sun. Oh, he rejoiced in that plant. Then God prepared, if you go through the books, God prepared. And God prepared a plant. Then God prepared a worm to eat up that gourd. And it withered. And there he sat in the sun. He got angry. And God said, are you doing well to be angry? And Jonah said, you bet I do well to be angry. And God said, you've had concern for plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. You had concern for a stupid plant. Shouldn't I be concerned about a city where there are 120,000 people who don't know the right hand from the left hand? Now, he's not talking about Dallas, Texas drivers. They don't know the right hand from the left hand. He's talking about children, 120,000 children, besides much livestock. Can I spare them? Now, here's the kicker. You read 2 Kings 14:25, and you find that Jonah was a prophet, the son of Amittai. Jonah was a prophet to Israel. So that the book of Jonah is not written for the Ninevites. The book of Jonah is written for the Jews. And he's saying to the Jews, you're being so haughty. You're being so self-centered. You're being so proud. Shouldn't you be concerned for people who are Gentiles? Shouldn't you be concerned for people who will become your enemies? The Sermon on the Mount. Pray for your enemies. And so this is a message to Israel. Now, the message we can gain from that is for ourselves. If God told Israel to be concerned for the nations, how much more for us? God tells us very pointedly, he told Israel to be a light to the nations, and they failed. He told the church to disciple all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and so on, that we are supposed to meet the nations of the world. And we live in our little cocoon, totally self-satisfied, unconcerned for our neighbors, unconcerned that there are students from other nations right in the Texas of North Texas University. 77% of all foreign students who come to the United States never get into an American home. 77%. What a mission field. And we just breathe in, let it go. We are to be like Jonah in preaching and being concerned for the lost. I speak to my own heart here. I'm far, far too hard-hearted in this. But we need to recognize that we can learn lessons from Israel so that what is said to Israel can become principles for us to obtain living principles for us today. Boy, there's so many more questions. I didn't get started even. So what I'll promise you to do is this. I'm going to finish the Sermon on the Mount by God's grace. And we start with Matthew chapter 6 next Sunday. And in that passage, the Lord's going to say, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Therefore, pray. Did you ever notice the illogical in that sentence? It's a complete non sequitur. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. Therefore, pray. We'll talk about that next Sunday. We're going to talk about giving and praying. I mean, praying and giving and possibly fasting as well. I trust we'll have time for that. But once again, There are basic principles that run through the whole of the scriptures. One of them, of course, is justification by faith. Way back in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. That was counted to him for righteousness. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David cried out. Or Psalm 40, sacrifice an offering you didn't want. What you want is a body that serves him, a body that's committed to him. And it all begins with faith. It's not by works. I think we all agree you'll never be good enough to meet God. The only reason we can meet God is because we have righteousness put on our account. And that's put on our account simply because Christ died for us and paid for our sins. And when we trust in him, God puts righteousness on our account. We don't deserve it. It's mercy. It's grace. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace towards us in so many, many ways. We're so undeserving. And we pray that we may take these basic lessons of the scripture, recognizing that we're not under law, but we're under grace, which does not give us license. It gives us freedom to serve you, freedom to do what's right. And I pray, Father, that we may learn from your word basic principles that are scattered throughout the whole or sprinkled throughout the whole of the word of God, principles that relate to our lives. And I pray for those who may be here who have tried to save their own souls by being good. May they recognize the exercise is futile. In your goodness, we pray that you'll turn their hearts towards you and cause them to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I am trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us this week. Bring us back again next week, we ask, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.